You are listening to the ICFES Celebrations podcast. For more information, go online at ICFES.org.uk/celebrations.
Great to have you here. I'm going to pray for Faith as she comes. And just before I do, Dad was very excited that I should pass on to you this evening. That's Roger, for those of you who don't realise, that there are lots of podcasters listening to our Sunday night celebration preaches. I know you know that. And he was most excited because somebody from America listened last week and wrote an email about the preach last week. So there you go. If isn't that good? So it was an encouraging email, positive one. Don't worry now. I enjoyed it. So let me pray for Faith as she comes. Why don't we stretch out our hands and pray together? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the Holy Spirit, Lord, that has gifted Faith with so many wonderful gifts that she can use to build up the church. And I pray this evening that you would stir up the flame of the gift within her, Lord, to release the words you've given her to us this evening with life and with power. We want to hear from you tonight, Lord. Bless her as she shares in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Actually, I'd like to do one more thing. I'd like to ask you all to stand and turn inward again, as we did at the end of last week's celebration. And let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come among us in his power, to take his word home to our hearts so that we understand what he's saying to us. So let's just reach out our hands to heaven and say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, fill our lives, fill our hearts, fill our minds, Lord, fill our meetings, fill our gatherings, fill our relationships, fill our families. Lord, we ask you, fill this place, fill this surrounding area, fill London, Lord, with the flow of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Lord God, we ask you to come among us as you've promised, and we welcome you, Holy Spirit, now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please sit down. This is, for those who weren't here last week, this is the second in our series that we're doing on Sunday evenings on the church, the nature of the church. We are very aware that people are talking a lot about church today. What is church? What's it all about? Should it be deconstructed? Should it be reconstructed? Should it emerge? Should it be traditional? How should church be? And we're doing a whole series on Sunday nights. There are some leaflets or some cards at the back which will tell you more about it. But we're tonight looking at the powerful church. We are going to welcome now, with a very great joy in our hearts, we welcome our parishioners who are out there listening to the podcast. We are informed reliably that we have more than 300 people who listen every week to our Sunday evening broadcasts through podcast on the internet. So, welcome to you podrishioners, or whatever we should call you. We're so pleased you're listening in. We pray God will bless you. And I particularly want to greet John and Nairi Malloy in New Zealand. John, we miss you still in London, but we thank you for listening in to our podcast, and we pray that you'll continue to be an apostle of God's love like your namesake. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I want to turn you briefly to Matthew 16. Now, I've got some a PowerPoint presentation so we can go through this as fast as we can, because I really have a hunger in my heart, and I know that many of you do, that we be a church of Holy Spirit power. That's what the result was as we looked last week at the Spirit of God coming on Pentecost. When the Spirit of God fills the church and we're a Spirit-filled church, the result, as we'll see in a moment, was a powerful church. But I'm just going to begin with Matthew 16, because the church as a concept is only mentioned twice in the Gospels by Jesus, and that's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. So I'm just going to look at Matthew 16 for a moment, verse 19. Jesus said, well, I better go back to 72. You always have to go back with these things, don't you? Okay. Jesus said, in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, there's so much what you could expound out of these verses, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take that phrase that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, one of the things I think we're very disadvantaged by is that we all have an image when we say the word church. And we usually think of an old stone building, often with a spire, big oak doors, and sometimes a little cool on the inside. And hopefully not in friendship, but in, you know, because it's a stone building. You know the kind of thing. We have an image of church. But we know, I hope all of us know, that church is not the kind of concept we often have. It's not a building. Church is a community of people. In fact, it literally means a gathered community, the gathered ones, the assembly, the community. And I like to call it my kingdom community. Well, not mine, but Jesus. When he said my church, he said he was saying my community. And he meant his kingdom community, because you'll see in the Gospels that Jesus talks all the time about the community of God's people, and he links it with the kingdom of God. So this kind of churchy idea we have is not right. So could we just wash it away? Because we'll see as we go along that sometimes it's the reason we are not powerful church. But let's think a moment about being God's kingdom community, with all the values of the kingdom, with the signs of the kingdom being manifest among us, which is healing and deliverance, signs of the kingdom. Let's ask the Lord to make us a kingdom community. And Jesus said, this kingdom community, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That's another verse, another word that commentators have discussed over and over again, because it's not entirely clear, well, at least not to some, what it means. But Jesus is saying, whatever, that the church will grow strong, his community will be strong, and the gates of Hades, that's the gates of death, it's often translated gates of hell, but literally it's the gates of death, the place of the dead, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New. And so he's talking about the gates of death will not prevail against the church. In other words, I guess if Peter has the keys of the kingdom, maybe he also has the keys eventually given to him by Jesus of death and hell, because Jesus said that he had the keys of death and hell. He took them from the devil when he destroyed the one who had the power of death, and he took those keys from the devil who had that power of death, and he himself opened those gates. And I believe Jesus is saying a number of things there. He's saying the gates of Hades is where death reigns. He is also talking about physical death, of course, and it may be that he was reminding the disciples that the gates of Hades would not be able to prevail against him. He was going to rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, his church would also rise from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is our hope, that we are in Christ and we too will find our bodies are raised. There's a wonderful promise in John 5 when Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, that first rising from the dead Jesus is talking about is our spiritually coming alive. As people, we are dead in sins until Jesus makes us alive in the Spirit. So we are people who have heard the voice of the Son of God, and when we heard it, we lived. And we do live. That's, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the gates of death will not prevent people coming into the kingdom. People will come alive in the Spirit. But Jesus goes on to say, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." That's at the last day. "And come forth, those who have got done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus says, all those in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will rise from the dead. So we have a wonderful promise that the gates of death will not prevail against God's people. And therefore, we see that in our lives today, we can be confident that he's pushed back death, that he's burst open the gates of death. Even when one of our members goes to heaven, it's been said that the church is the only community that never loses a member through death. I think that's wonderful. They're still there, guys. All our people who've been part of our community and who've gone to heaven, they're still there. They're still out there. They're part of God's community because the gates of death shall not prevail against God's church. And that's a wonderful promise. And imagine what that must have meant to the early church when they saw their people being martyred, being murdered very often because of the faith of Jesus. And they would have known, okay, right, they've gone to Jesus, but they're still there, folks. We haven't lost a single one. The enemy loses people, but we don't lose people because they go into glory and they're still alive in him. And the day will come when we'll see them rise up from the dead and the overcomers will rise up and reign with Christ. So it's a wonderful promise just in itself. But he also goes on to talk about it later on in 10:19. He gives his disciples power over demons in Luke 10:19. And demons are part of the gates of death because the enemy, Satan, has power over death, or did have power over death. And therefore, we find that wherever there is death, whether it's spiritual death or physical death, you often find demonic activity. Not with God's people. Where the Spirit of Jesus is, there's freedom, there's liberty. And we know that we have not lost anything when we go through those gates of glory. We are going to be welcomed home in glory. And we have no idea as yet, but I think we'll discover how much power there is in being there with Jesus. We know that the souls who are martyred for the testimony of Jesus, we're told in Revelation, that they are under the throne and they continue to cry out to God. So they continue to intercede that God will bring about his kingdom on earth. I think that's pretty wonderful. And I take that to mean, again, those who've been faithful in Jesus, they might have been physically martyred, or it may be that those who spiritually have held on to the end and overcome, they are also crying out to the Lord, Lord, let your kingdom come on the earth. Will you take care of our brothers and sisters on the earth? And we know that we have also the gates of hell that the devil holds shut, as Hebrews 2 tells us, that Jesus, through death, destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we know that all our lifetime we can be subject to bondage by the enemy because we are afraid of death. That's true of people. Psychiatrists or psychologists will tell you, well, at least they used to say, I don't know if they still do, they perhaps have put it younger, but they used to say that everyone over the age of 35 lives with a conscious or unconscious fear of death. And that is what's lying underneath a lot of the fears that come into our lives. Well, as believers, we can declare that the gates of death will not prevail against God's community, against his kingdom community. And in that, I believe that that's why God often calls us when we pray for healing to push back death. I remember us doing this many years ago with a woman who had a sentence of death because she was terminally ill and they expected her to last no more than 3 months. And I can remember us praying and standing against death, pushing back death so that Jesus could flood in with healing. Now, I don't think you can just do that lightly. You have to hear what God's saying, but we did it. We stood there. There's a wonderful hymn, which I can remember quoting as we were praying. O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou has entered thy portals. We cannot fear now. And I feel that God is saying to us again, let's push back the gates of death. Let's not constantly say, all right, well, that's the enemy's come in there. That's too bad. Because those gates of death cannot prevail against God's people. So, if that was true, and if the disciples who were listening to that in Matthew 16, we know that they were listening to what Jesus was saying. We know also that half the time they didn't really take in what he was saying. They had to be taught by the Spirit of God later. But anyway, what therefore went wrong? Now, we know that in the early church, as we'll see in a minute, there was a lot of power released after the day of Pentecost. The promise was, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you should be my witnesses. And we'll look at that verse in a moment. But what happened then in the early church? The early church that started off after Jesus had returned to heaven and the Spirit of God had come at Pentecost, there was all this power being released everywhere. What happened to the church? Well, because they knew that the gates of death would not prevail against them, they became unafraid in the most miraculous way, I think. They became unafraid of martyrdom. Because what happened was, as the church began to release the power of God in healings and deliverance and miracles, what then happened was that slowly the Roman Empire began to turn. They were a mighty, powerful force, and they began to turn against the Christians. There was a lot of hostility to the Christians, not because of anything they were doing, but because they lived godly lives, and godly lives were challenging the people around them, and because the gospel was spreading, because of so much power and love and life, the gospel was spreading through the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire began to get very aggressive back, and soon that massive military machine, which was the Roman Empire, began to crush and crush and crush and crush God's church. It was determined to destroy it utterly. And there is the records in church history of those first 3 centuries of Christians going to their deaths, men and women thrown into the arena, burned alive, murdered by the sword. There were people over and over again. In fact, that word witnesses came to mean martyrs in the early church, because to be a witness to Jesus probably meant you would be martyred. And so there was an enormous taking hold of that verse, that the gates of death would not prevail against God's people. So, okay, I'm going into death, but the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the kingdom of God. Death's going to burst open, and life is going to come, spiritual and physical life. And so that happened for about 3 centuries, and then in about 312 A.D., Constantine, the emperor, you remember, he felt compassionate towards all these Christians, and he thought they were good people, and they were being killed. So he pronounced an edict, first of all, to say that Christians were not to be persecuted anymore. And so the persecution suddenly stopped. And then a year later, he passed another edict saying anyone could worship whatever God they would like, and no religion would be banned, that anyone could worship just as they wanted. So that gave the Christians suddenly all this wonderful freedom. But then what he then began to move on and do in the next years was he began to favor Christianity because he thought it was better. Well, we might agree, but he began to think it was better. So he began to favor them politically. And then he began to appoint them in places of power politically. So to be a bishop meant you had a pretty good place of power. And he began to reward them with money. So all of a sudden, over a number of years, of course, from having been a persecuted group that you were fortunate if you got away with your life, they suddenly became honored. They began to be rich because they were given honors. They were given status. And then after a little bit more, they were offered the power of the state to crush their enemies. And that meant not only pagans, but it also meant Christians who didn't agree with them. So they had then the power to persecute their enemies. And that began the terribly shameful story of church history, where Christian groups persecuted others in the name of Jesus. Why did they do it? Well, because the state came alongside and said, first of all, you're great. Secondly, I'm going to promote you. Thirdly, I'm now going to protect you. And fourthly, I'm going to give you all the power that you want in the kingdoms of this world. And so, obviously, true Christianity began to vanish from sight. Of course, there were always true groups of believers who believed that this was not the kingdom of God. To behave like this was not the kingdom of God. You know that this kind of Christianity went on over the centuries, so that even in the time of Calvin, they were still burning heretics, as we know. And some people said, well, that's what everybody did then. But they didn't, because they discovered all sorts of writings which were distributed secretively and unsigned, obviously, of people protesting against such terrible things and saying, there's one famous letter that was written at the time that a famous person called Servetus was burned, and this man wrote this tract, and he finished it by saying, if this is truly your work, O Christ, then what, pray, have you left for the devil to do? That was the kind of protest. And of course, this man who wrote it had to flee for his life, naturally. But I'm just saying there were people all down history who did stand for the truth of Jesus. But I think it's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge that we can so easily turn to wanting worldly status, worldly benefits. I was hearing recently of a nation, I'm sure it had a very good motivation, and perhaps it will all work out really well, but the government was actually offering money to the church to put on a large evangelistic campaign because they thought it would, you know, bring the people into a better place and it would benefit the people. Now, if you were offered that in your congregation, you might think, oh, that's a great idea. But, you know, I'm sure you were taught, like I was as a girl, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's a little bit like that in politics. There often isn't any such thing as a free thing. Now, hopefully that particular situation is all right. But very soon it can be that when you're being given handouts by the state all the time, that the state wants to control then next what happens. Quite understandable, perhaps, but they want to control. And pretty soon the real life of Jesus can be snuffed out by a desire for prominence, for power. And we can see in Greg Boyd's written a book recently. I was thinking about the state church as it rose up in Constantine back in the 4th century. But Greg Boyd's recently written a very provocative book, which has made him some enemies, in which he talks about the myth of the Christian nation. And he's actually writing it for Americans and saying, we cannot imagine our nation is actually a Christian nation because it's not living by the kingdom of God values. And he talks about how people think, if only we could return to when it was a Christian nation. But he's got a wonderful quote in his book from a 19th century slave who managed to get his freedom, taught himself to read and write. But he wrote, and he said again, is this a Christian nation? He said, if I compare the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of the United States back in the 19th century, can I truly see the same values in both? No, I can't. He wrote it not angrily, not full of hate. It's a very gracious quote, but he's challenging what's around. So what is this saying to us? Well, we just need to ask ourselves, don't we? Of course, we don't want to be persecuted. Actually, there were some bits of Greg's book that I was reading, and I thought, oh my goodness, Greg sounds as if he wants us all to be persecuted. Though he does say, you know, that's not what he's suggesting. But and we all love Greg. And you can ask him about it at Revive if you get his book and read it, can't you? But anyway, but Greg is writing it to challenge what he sees as the prevailing view, which is that the church should be protected by the state, should be helped forward. And he's saying that the big danger is it corrupts the very nature of who we truly are. And we must not let that happen, however it plays out. Of course, I'm sure it's perfectly acceptable for people to take grants to do community work, provided they're following all that they're required to do so. But nonetheless, that isn't necessarily building the kingdom in itself. And I believe we need to be people who think about the power of politics. Politics and social power can crush the life and power of God. That's the reality. And then the other one I want us to think about for a moment is occult power. Because these were the two things that afflicted the church as the time went on, as the centuries went on. And I've mentioned Simon Magus and Gnosticism. Now, if you've never heard of Simon Magus, you can read about him in Acts chapter 8, when we're told that Philip went down to Samaria, and Philip preached the gospel of Jesus, and great signs and wonders were being done. He was healing the sick. There were miracles happening. And Simon Magus, before that, he'd been called, his title was the Great Power of God. He was an occult magician, an occult practitioner, and he used to amaze the people because he was somebody pretty special. And if you remember, when he saw what happened with Philip, he was very impressed because he thought, wow, this is power. So he started following Philip and he got baptized and he became part of the community of believers. Great. But then the apostles came down from Jerusalem and Peter came, and they were sent to, you know, affirm these new believers and lay hands on them to receive the Spirit. Because at that time, that's how God was breaking into new areas by the apostles laying hands on people. And so they came in and they began to lay hands on people. And the people were filled with the Spirit. And we have to understand from the context that they were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying, something happened. to be as the Spirit of God filled them up. And so Simon's all really excited again, because he recognized here that there was a joining not only of spiritual power to see miracles happen, but also the authority that was given to the apostles to convey the Holy Spirit. So he thinks, well, I'd like a bit of that. So he offers the money. Do you remember he offers Peter money? So he says, if I give you this money, could you give me this same power so everyone I lay hands on will receive the Spirit? What a peculiar mixed motive, isn't it? He wants him to receive the Spirit, but he would like it to be through his hands, and he's quite happy to pay for it, you know. He doesn't understand anything spiritually, really, but he's willing to do that. And so what happened was, obviously, Peter rebuked him and told him he was in the gall of bitterness. Actually, the bitter root in the Old Testament that people were warned against was turning in their heart away from the living God to idols and to occult practices. So he was maybe pointing out, you're turning to the occult. That's where you're trying to get power. People today, don't they? They turn to the occult to get power. Very, very often people do that. And sometimes when people come into the church, they don't always renounce those things that they've been used by the enemy in, because they're often channeling evil spirits. And so they come into the church, and then it all becomes a mishmash. A mixture starts entering in, and you get half of the kingdom of God, and you get a whole mixture of demonic occult spirits coming in. And this causes confusion in the church. There are lots of people today who are turning to New Age teachings and practice, and they can so easily also enter in where it becomes like an alternative source of spirituality. That's what I'm talking about, where we look somewhere else for spirituality instead of to the Holy Spirit, instead of looking to the Word of God, to prayer, to receiving from the Spirit of Jesus, who will challenge your heart and who will not allow you to use power wrongly either. When we do, it's our own sinful natures. We need to repent of it, but the Spirit of God will not allow you to do that. And so here we see Simon Magus involved in that, and we're told, well, church history, Irenaeus mentions Simon Magus, that he was really the founder of Gnosticism, which was a heresy about knowing God in a spiritual sort of way, but not through the person and reality of Jesus. And so Gnosticism plagued the early church, because it was kind of spirituality without the centrality of Jesus, Son of God, dying on the cross. So there was a whole mess that came in through this man, because there was something in his heart that was turning away. I remember some years ago talking to a Christian who'd really, you know, she'd really let all her moral boundaries go, and she was having an affair at the time, and she was married, but there was lots of pain and confusion around her. But at one point she said to me, you know, I've become very interested in New Age teachings, and I find them really attractive, actually. Now, I wasn't sure whether she said it to slightly provoke me, but because I had known her well before, you know, I felt able to say this. I just smiled at her and I said, do you know something? If I were you, so would I. And she said, what do you mean? So I said, well, if I wanted to live the way you're choosing to live, then of course I would much prefer to go into New Age teachings, because they don't require anything of me. They don't require holiness. They don't require death to self or the cross to work, does it? There's no cross. There's no cross. There's no blood. There's no forgiveness. You're just spiritual. Well, fortunately, we had a good enough relationship that she took the point and didn't stop speaking to me, which is quite something, really, isn't it? But anyway, I was trying to help her see, come on, what do we really do? What are we choosing in our hearts? But anyway, occult power, we see this around us today. And that those things began to sap the church when they entered in of real life, partly because they often were a huge distraction. Both times they were a huge distraction, whether you're going after political and social power or whether you're going after New Agey occult power, they were a huge distraction to what God is calling us to do and be. So the church, outwardly at least, many sections of the church began to lose its power. Let's return for a moment to what Jesus said about power. Now, in the New Testament, one of the things I find I have to keep forgiving Bible translators for, to be perfectly honest, is because for some arbitrary reason, they sometimes interpret things in a way I can't understand why they have. So, for example, there are two words which are translated power in your Bible and mine. Most of the time, most of your Bibles will be the same. But they're two distinct Greek words, and they mean something slightly different. And it would have been helpful if they had said that. So here we have power is usually spoken, there are more than two words, but there are two primary words. There are a number of others, but the two primary words are exousia, which means authority or privilege, and dunamis, which means power as we think of power, something happened like dynamite or like a dynamo or something, dunamis. Okay, and we're going to just quickly look. I don't know if you can read this. It's very tiny, isn't it? But I suppose you can read it. Okay. There we have, in under exousia and dunamis, we have the gift of exousia, of authority. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All exousia is given to me in heaven and on earth. So you go and preach the gospel to every nation. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Jesus is saying to his people, all now, through his death and resurrection, all authority has been given to him. So he's sending his people out in his authority. And that's where we come in, isn't it? We're his community and we have his authority. So we see that in Matthew 10:1, even before Jesus returned to heaven, he gave his disciples power, that is exousia, that is authority over unclean spirits, Matthew 10, verse 1. In Mark 3 and verse 15, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And in Luke 9:1, for good measure, we're told that he gave them authority and power over evil spirits and sickness. So Jesus was giving them authority. And in Luke 10:19, he says, "Behold, I give you authority, exousia, to tread down serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." The power of the enemy is a different word, meaning strength or might. "And nothing shall by any means harm you," he says. So he's talking about having power over things that would harm us, or having authority over things that would harm us. So each of those words are about authority. Jesus has given us authority, a little bit like the new policeman signed up in the police force, gets his uniform on, you know, the old illustration, but it's still a good one. And he goes out, and in the community, he has authority now to arrest evildoers. He has authority to enforce the law. Whether he has the power to do it is dependent on other factors, isn't it? Okay, because he might be suddenly caught in the middle of a area on his own with nobody else around and his radio's gone down and he's being attacked. He may not have power to withstand that, even though he has authority to do so. Okay, so there is a slight difference, isn't there? And in Acts chapter 1, we see dunamis mentioned, because this is the promise of power that Jesus gave them. He'd already said, "In my authority, I'm sending you out." And now he says here, "Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive dunamis power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then we see in the following chapters the activity of the Holy Spirit, which is the dunamis power at work. The promise is being fulfilled. So in Acts 3 and verse 12, we see that when Peter healed the lame man at the gate of the temple, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or goodness we had made this man walk?" It's not our own dunamis, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the authority of Jesus that has made this man walk, is what he's saying. And in 4 and verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they asked Peter and John, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" By what power, dunamis, or by what authority have you done this? So we see that there is the constant flow in the New Testament in chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. With great power, with great dunamis, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you know, I would like to see a little bit more power, dunamis, when we give witness to the resurrection of Jesus, because he is really here. God is really here by his Spirit. We want to see more and more of the power of God released in the church. Okay, so let's look at the next slide. Why no power? In Mark 9 and verse 18, hope I'm not going too fast for you, but I want to get this out, and then we're going to pray. You know, ask the Holy Spirit to come in his power, but let's get these things across. Okay, Mark 9 and verse 18. Is when what actually happened, I'll just tell you the context. Before that, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. So there was the transfiguration happened, and even then, you know, they're thinking in terms of something significant happening, something perhaps political in the way they say, Peter says, let's make three booths, Lord, for you and Moses and Elijah, and let's, you know, let's do something to mark this moment. And God from heaven says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. They had this revelation of Jesus and that God was speaking through him. And if we listen to him, then we will be living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But then when he comes down from the mountain with them, in verse 14, he came to the disciples and he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't. They couldn't. And he answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And you know that Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit. He cast it out. First of all, he provoked the spirit of unbelief that was manifesting in the father. The father cries out, and then Jesus releases the boy. Because you have to see in that situation, there was not only the evil spirit holding the boy, the mute spirit, but also it was held in by a spirit of unbelief, which was in a lot of the people. And so that double whammy of demonic power is what made the disciples powerless against it. So later they come to Jesus, you remember, and they said to him, why couldn't we cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer, or prayer and fasting, as many manuscripts read. There is the need for something more to release the power of God. They had authority. They knew they had authority. Jesus had already sent them out to heal the sick and to cast out demons. They knew they had authority, but they didn't have the power at that point. So why was there no power? Well, outwardly, it was again this whole political stream, which is the world or the kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, and he spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And we know from another gospel that he said, no, you shan't do this, Lord. What, die? Suffer and die? Good gracious, no. You're the Messiah. You're going to come in your kingdom. You're going to rule over these rotten Romans and get rid of them. That's where you are, Lord. Desperately hoping that his suggestion would appeal to Jesus more than the original plan. But anyway, Jesus, you remember, says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was going to demonstrate his power through suffering and death, through taking sin on himself, through going into death, into hell itself, releasing us from the power of death and hell. Jesus had already planned to go that way, and he was the Messiah. And when we were looking at Psalm 2 a week or so ago, I was thinking then of how it was a coronation psalm, and it talks about the glory of the king. And I thought how all those, the Jewish nation were looking for a king, even in the Messiah, who would come in power, who would ride into Jerusalem, I'm sure, on a war horse, not on a donkey, and who would come in glory and authority and power power and overthrow the might of the Roman Empire. They were looking for something quite different to what they found. That's why they didn't accept him. And Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, this is the route for power, people. What I'm going to do is I'm going to suffer and die. That's how you're going to be powerful, because I'm going to die. And they didn't want to hear it, because they had their own vision of what we should be. And I'm challenged by that, because, you know, I'm a little bit of a perfectionist, not in lots of areas, but in some areas I am. And I have to challenge myself all the time, you know, that nothing is perfect, is it? You know, I would like to make it so, but it isn't. In this life, nothing is perfect. Is that right? I think it's right. That's my discovery. Anyway, maybe, you know, by my standards, anyway, it's not perfect. So, you know, I'm always having to hassle at this, you know, because I want to change the world so that it's perfect. Are you like that? Not many of you, perhaps, but fortunately I'm married to somebody who always says, you're never going to make everything perfect. And he's quite right. He is quite right. But there's still something in me that says, I want things to be better than this. Now, is anybody else there like me? Now, some of that is a real godly desire, because we don't want to put up with our sinfulness, our sloppiness, our, you know, our shamefulness, do we? We don't want that. So it's right to have it, but we have to understand how it's going to come about. That's what Jesus is saying. He was certainly going to rule as king, but how is it going to come about? Not in the way that his disciples hoped for. So the world or the kingdom. And also in chapter 9, after they'd been powerless to cast out this spirit, they still, when Jesus starts to talk to them about his death and resurrection, it says they didn't understand what he was talking about. They couldn't understand him. So they didn't receive it. They were afraid to ask him, and they didn't understand. They still hadn't grasped the message of the cross. And therefore, outwardly, their political sense or their desire for political power was beginning to confuse them and helping them see things wrongly. But inwardly, there were all sorts of power struggles, undoubtedly due to their worldly attitudes. But inwardly, there were power struggles going on. It's always made me smile when I read those bits. In verse 33, he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, what was it you were arguing about among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they'd been arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Isn't that great? I love that. They, on the way, they had just failed spectacularly to cast out a spirit. But then when they're just traveling on the road, they start having an argument, who's the greatest? Well, presumably whoever was the greatest was missing at the time that they were supposed to be casting this spirit out. But, and of course, Jesus was the greatest. But they were arguing because they had in their hearts ambition, and ambition was leading to arguments. That's why Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. Just as an aside, we must never marginalize the children in the church, must we? We must never dismiss them, ignore them, and not pray for them. Because Jesus took a child and set him in the midst and said, whoever receives one such little one in my name receives me. He talked about the child being great in the kingdom of God. So there is a real challenge to us, again, of values. They thought only the important people were important, and Jesus showed them where their ambition and their arguments, and then their arrogance, where it was leading them astray. In chapter 9, verse 38, John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. I love that bit too, because again, they just failed to cast out a demon. Then they see someone casting out a demon, they say, forbid him. He's not allowed to do that. They couldn't do it, but they wouldn't let anybody else do it either. And there is this terrible way that we have of being unbelievably exclusive if we're given half a chance. They're not allowed to do that. That was arrogance, total arrogance. And Jesus said, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He who is not against us is on our side. So let's not forbid them. Let's not forbid them. And then he goes on and talks about authoritarianism in chapter 9, 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He's talking about offences that will come into the church. He says offences will come but we must not bring them in. We mustn't make room for them. And often authoritarianism in the church brings in offenses, doesn't it? People become offended. And so we need to ask the Lord to search our lives for ambition, arguments, arrogance, authoritarianism. Because you know something, they confuse us as to who we're really supposed to be, don't they? That's the point. They forgot who they were supposed to be. They were called to be apostles, moving in the power of God with authority to cast out spirits and heal the sick. And instead of which, they were squabbling over who was the greatest, you know, who should be allowed to do this, that, and the other, and whether this man who was casting out demons should be forbidden. They were getting totally off track, and they were becoming authoritarian in their outlook, because so easily it's just the world, isn't it? That's true of us, isn't it? The world comes in. The world will come into any community of people, because whenever you have a community of people, you always do have power. I don't mean dunamis Holy Spirit power. I mean you have power structures, don't you? You have power plays, power struggles. Those things will always happen in any community of people, but as God's people, we're called to renounce them, to recognize them, to repent when they're touching our lives, and to ask the Lord to help us to renounce wrongful use of power or wrongful desire for power. So, where is the power? Let's find my final slide here. Where is the power? Actually, I missed one off the bottom, unfortunately, but you can add it in now if you like. It's in, you're going to get to it in a minute. I'll give it to you as you come there. Okay, the Holy Spirit is present, first of all, in forgiveness. In John 20, which Roger touched into last week, because John 20, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," it was a kind of precursor of Pentecost, when it wasn't just going to be the breath of God, but the mighty wind from God, which was coming in to fill up the whole house where they were. But he breathed on the disciples, and then he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." He was giving them again the power to bind and loose. Now, that's a whole subject I knew I wouldn't have time to go into along with everything else, so I haven't. But the power, the authority that was given to the disciples was an authority to bind and loose. It was an authority also over the flow of the kingdom life together. So it was authority over discipline also. We're going to be talking in another week about structures of leadership in the church, so I'm not going to go into that, but there is something that's hinting at the role particularly of the apostles in the church in binding and loosing. But what Jesus does say there is, you receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit. Whoever sins you put away, you loose. They are loosed. And that is the most beautiful ministry to have and to want, isn't it? To desire to release people from sins, to loose them from the burden of sin. And in forgiveness, both in being forgiven, as we repent and we receive forgiveness ourselves, we also then loose it to others. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 11, if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and shall not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say shall come to pass, it shall be done for you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you hold anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven can forgive you. Now, if you've ever been exercised in forgiveness, and if you haven't, then I imagine that you've not been a Christian very long, because as you go on as a Christian, forgiveness is such a central part of who we are, both receiving forgiveness, that is, keeping short accounts with God, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it there, I failed there, Lord God, please forgive me," but also in releasing forgiveness to those who grieve us or speak against us or work against us or treat us badly. Releasing forgiveness. And Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you want to move mountains, which if you're going to be a powerful church, you do want to move mountains, then forgive if you hold anything against anyone. I love that picture of holding something means you can't open your hand and receive. You can't receive from him if your hands are full up with things that you're not forgiving. So let's ask the Lord to give us grace of forgiveness, because the Holy Spirit is present in it. In agreements, in Matthew 18, verses 19 to 20, and you see it again in Acts 2:1. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "If two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." So God was saying, that Jesus was saying that by his Spirit he was in the midst wherever two or three are gathered in his name. That means that there is an agreement there. We're truly gathered in the name of Jesus. I hope that every one of us here is gathered in the name of Jesus. But even if just two or three were, Jesus is able to be here by his Spirit, because that's where the Holy Spirit will come. And in our agreements together, when we pray, when we agree together, deep agreements of the Spirit, there is power, a power to see prayers answered. In Acts 2:1, they were all together of one accord in one place when the Holy Spirit came. And there's something about being all together with one heart, with one desire. With one accord means with one mind, with one agreement. They were there to wait for the Spirit of God to come. And that is where the power of God flows. In prayer, Mark 9:29, Jesus said, this kind of demonic power with all the unbelief that locks it in cannot go out except by prayer and fasting, perhaps that fasting tradition, which some say was added a bit later in the manuscript, but it's certainly been the tradition of the church, that prayer and fasting. Perhaps Jesus didn't originally say it because not everybody can fast. But when we can fast and take time to fast and pray, it strengthens our prayers, doesn't it? And then the Holy Spirit is able to be here because it fasts out unbelief, as many have said. But I believe it's true that when we fast, we're putting aside the flesh and all our unbelief in order to make more room for the Holy Spirit. And when we do that together, it's incredibly powerful. It will empower each one of us, but it empowers us together as a body of people. And the final one, which isn't up there, but it's written in everything, is in love. The Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. He's crying out in our hearts the love of God, crying out to the love of God and wanting to release that love into our hearts and lives. And where we live in love, we're living a life that's pleasing the Lord. As John 1 says, that if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we know that whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that please him. This is his commandment, that we love one another. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to hand back to Debbie as we... I want to ask the Lord to make us a church of power. Oh, I'm going to say one more thing. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this, I remembered a song we used to sing in Ichthus back, probably back in the 80s sometime. And I thought, you know, it's a great song in a way, but it's so easy to sing things which have a kind of false triumphalism, isn't it? And it said, we're going to take this land for Jesus. You know this? We're going to take it in his name. We're going to praise him, hallelujah. We're going to spread abroad his fame, and so on. We're going to take this land for Jesus. And then the verse said, we're a people undivided, and our ranks unbroken stand. We're an army that's committed, marching in to take the land. And I thought back to that song, and I thought, if only it were true. If only it were true. Because, you know, the enemy is not stupid, as you know, and we are not ignorant of his devices. And he loves to come in and he divide. And he loves us to be not an army that's committed, but people who are pulling back, people who are dividing from one another. And we do divide from one another. We grieve one another. We hurt one another. But let's ask the Lord to come in by his Spirit. He wants to do something fresh. I absolutely believe God is moving in these days. And the world desperately needs it. There's so much I'd love to say about that. The world is in a very serious state. I talked to a new Christian the other day. She'd only been a Christian less than a year. And she said to me in all seriousness, you know, since I've become a Christian and reading the Bible, I wonder, are we in the last days, she was saying. She said, is Jesus going to return soon? How should I live my life in the light of the return of Jesus? And I thought, wow, you know, when you've been a Christian a long while, we don't always say those things, do we, to ourselves? But she was a new Christian. The Holy Spirit was filling her heart, and she was asking those really serious questions. The world is desperately in need of the power of God flowing through his church. So, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you will come now. Come and fill us, Holy Spirit. Lord, will you lay your hand upon those things. Shine your light upon those things we need to address, Lord. Lord, we are very imperfect people. Lord, we are sinful people. And Lord, we ask that you will forgive us, each one individually, where we have blocked the flow of your Spirit in any way, Lord, in our lives. Would you grant us forgiveness, Lord Jesus, by the blood that you shed? And Lord, we ask that you will continue to rebuild, because Lord, we know that the world needs your truth. We need to see the word proclaimed that Jesus conquered death. We need to know the word of the resurrection from the dead proclaimed with power. We need to see, Lord, afresh the sick healed, those with demonic bondages released, and demons cast out. Jesus, you know that this is your desire for your church. And we ask, Lord, that you will come and fill our lives. Fill us, Lord, as a community. May we be your kingdom community, Lord. May we grow in the knowledge of God and in the grace of God. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I think there's so much been shared tonight that we could and should respond to. But I was just as Faith was finishing there, and she was talking about the divisions that come into our church life and the way that those things can cause pain and discouragement. I really witnessed in my spirit with that, and I felt the Lord just wanted to underline something from that for us this evening, perhaps to respond to. Because I was just thinking, I saw a picture as she was talking in that way, actually, of the police officer that she talked about at the beginning, the person who's got their new authority and they've put on their uniform. They feel so proud of this new uniform that's going to give them authority to enact the Lord's will in the world. And then something happens, division in the ranks, and discouragement sets in and disappointment sets in. And I just saw this person kind of taking off their badge, just feeling so discouraged with the whole thing and flinging it down. And I felt the Lord was saying, you know, sometimes in the church we don't see the dunamis because we've thrown away our authority, our exousia. We don't see the power that we want to see because we've got discouraged by some of those divisions and disappointments, and we've sort of taken the badge off and said, oh, don't know if there's anything in this anymore. And we've put down our authority. Perhaps many of us here, just at the beginning, we need to respond in our hearts again and take up our authority in Christ, our exousia in Christ, because he has given us authority and we can stand and operate in it. And perhaps the first thing we need to do is just to stand up and open up our hands again to the Lord and receive our authority from him. Receive the conviction of it in our spirits. So let's just stand together for a moment, and I'm going to ask us to respond a bit more in a moment, but let's just stand together. And just before we do anything else, why don't we just pray? Let's just lift up our hands to the Lord, and particularly those of us who know we need to respond in this way. Lift up our hands to the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, there are some of us here, Lord, and we know that we've laid down our authority in you. We've not stood in your authority, Lord. We've not taken up your authority. We've got discouraged and disappointed, Lord. We've seen some difficult things, and we've felt the divisions in the church, and we don't even know if it has any power anymore. We've got so discouraged. Lord, first of all, we just say, we're sorry, Lord. We're sorry, Lord, that we believed the devil's propaganda more than your command to us. Go in my authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, Jesus, and you say to us, go. Go in that authority. Lord, we want to believe your words over the discouragements of the devil. We want to believe your truth over the disempowerment of the enemy. We want to believe in the love and the togetherness and the agreements in prayer that we can find together in the church of God, more than in the divisions and the disruptions that we see. And so, Lord Jesus, we lift up our hands to you. We lift up our hands to heaven, and we say, Lord, just restore to us again the conviction of that authority that we have in Christ. Lord, not triumphalist, Lord, but your authority, the authority of love, the authority of forgiveness, the authority of self-sacrifice, the authority of honoring children and the small and the weak, the authority of loving the poor and having them in our hearts, the authority that you stand in. Lord, we lift up our hands and we receive it again. And we say, we want to be those people. We want to wear the badge with pride. We want to declare, I'm a Christian and I love the church because Jesus loves his church. And I want to stand in that authority. Lord Jesus, you've said you'll build your church. You've said the gates of hell will not stand against it. And Lord, we're sorry for where we believe that maybe they could. Lord Jesus, we receive again your goodness, your grace, your spirit, your authority. We lay aside our disappointments. We lay aside our divisions, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you need healing, just put your hand up. Reach up to the Lord. Lovely Holy Spirit, bring the fruits of that work of the cross, the blood of the atonement that has opened the door for the blessings of heaven to pour out. And we declare that in Jesus' name, every power is beneath his feet. And we stand, Lord, now expecting your lovely power to heal the body, to heal the soul, to quicken the spirit out of death. Come upon us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, receive. In Jesus' name, be made whole. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Begin to thank God and praise him as you receive power into your bodies from on high.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's just keep reaching out, receiving from him.
I just want to encourage you. Some of you will remember that about a year and a half ago, I had a deep vein thrombosis. And the last few days, I had a pain in the leg in virtually the same spot. And I thought, oh no, not another one of those. Down to the hospital again, all week, and then every other week, and then it goes on and on. As I was praying, and as I was praying for myself as well as for you, that I'm trying to make my muscle, well, the part where in the foot, in the leg, I'm trying to make it hurt, but it won't. So be encouraged.
Okay. Wonderful. Well, we are going to close our time together here. I'd love to just keep staying and listening to the Lord, receiving from him. You're welcome to stay for a bit if you like. But we're formally going to close our meeting. I'd like to encourage you with a testimony from this weekend. We had all the young people from around Ichthus on the youth weekend in Woolwich for the last couple of days. And it was really fantastic. We were doing outreach on Woolwich High Street and so on. But the lovely thing was, on Saturday night, one of the young people who'd been on the team had brought with him a friend who was not a Christian to join the youth mission. Kind of tricked him there, it turns out. But anyway, this guy who we had kind of launched into doing evangelism before he was even yet saved on that day, that evening came back and he sat down with one of the leaders and he explained that how he'd been very sceptical at the beginning and wished his friend, was a bit cross with his friend for bringing him, didn't know what we were all going on about this Jesus stuff. And but by the end of the day, he just felt so touched by the presence of the Lord that he wanted to give his life to him and he became a Christian. So praise the Lord. It's really good. Good things are happening. God is at work. He's going to continue to work in our lives. He begins good works in us and he always carries them on to completion. So let's keep receiving from him as we go out from this place. Be blessed and we'll see you next week. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a free audio download from Ichthus Christian Fellowship. To find more, visit ichthus.org.uk.